Slight technical difficulties this morning. Thank you guys so much for your patience and all that. We had people come out to fix some issues, which of course means finding new issues in the process. But thank you so much for being patient through that. And really, thank you so much for singing out so well. It was still absolutely beautiful in here this morning to hear believers singing to our Lord together. It's just such a joy to do that with you all week in and week out. This morning, we will be in Psalm 45. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up there. It will also be on the screens as we get to passages. But before we get to Psalm 45, I want to kind of introduce you to a bit of an exegetical tip. It's an exegetical, fun, you know, seminary kind of word that I, you know, pay tuition to be able to say, where it's just tools, tricks we use for interpreting Scripture. And one of the key things we like to use as we go to interpret Scripture, as we go to bring forth the Word, is understanding cultural context, which is not always the easiest thing. Now, you see, the Bible is an ancient book. Really, it's a collection of ancient books with varying degrees of ancientness. That's a real word, I promise. Don't worry about it. Different degrees of how ancient it is. Each ancient piece of this whole text that we call the Bible was written at a particular time in history, in a particular place on earth, with a culture that was particular to that particular time and place. And while God is the ultimate author of the whole Bible, and every single word, even letter, of the Bible is exactly as he intended, God chose to give us his word through human authors in such a way that the cultural influences of the human authors are evident in the text. Now, because our culture here, the modern West, has been so heavily influenced through history by the Bible, by the Christian tradition as a whole, we can often look at a passage of Scripture and at least have a pretty basic sense of what is being said. Often we even find it deeply culturally relevant, resonant with us when we read Scripture, just because it is so ingrained to what our society is in so many ways. For instance, we feel the weight of Levitical laws enshrining justice for the poor and the oppressed, because that is something we have come to value as a society, that is in our cultural DNA. But still, there are plenty of ways in which our cultural context is, of course, quite different from that of, say, ancient Israel. So some passages are just going to feel foreign to us. Our text this morning, Psalm 45, is one such passage, something that doesn't immediately bear its fruit to us in our modern Western eyes. But this should by no means discourage us from engaging with all of Scripture. All of Scripture is for our benefit. And God has crafted his word such that we can understand it using his word. We can apply Scripture to Scripture. We can use that to peer into the cultural moment of the text and understand it better. What's more, God sent his son Jesus as the ultimate act of divine revelation, as the perfect fulfillment of all Scripture. So we have this even unique advantage as those who live after Christ, but before his second coming, as people who can use Christ himself to look back on Scripture and understand it. Christ is the key to reading Scripture. So our approach this morning, then, as we look at a text that may sound strange to our modern ears at many points, will be to use the Bible itself to understand Psalm 45. We will take it kind of piece by piece this morning to really draw out some of the more precise notes in there. In doing so, understand it as its human author meant it to be understood. And then we will bring Jesus himself to bear upon the text so we can see the even greater, complete picture that God intended as he inspired these beautiful words to be written those thousands of years ago. So let's keep that approach in mind. And again, let's come to Psalm 45, starting just with the heading and with verse 1. Psalm 45, to the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. Verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. The psalm helpfully starts with a rather robust introduction, actually, that gives us several tools here to use as we are tackling the text. The header says it is to the choir master. So this is going to someone who is running a public choir of some sort. It means it's meant to be sung publicly, presumably for some kind of event, ceremony even, perhaps. We'll see more of that as we get later into the psalm. The exact implications of according to lilies are unclear, though it is interesting if you look through Scripture, you just do a basic, you know, word search of lilies through the Bible. The vast majority of references to lilies in the Old Testament are all found in Song of Solomon. So that's something worth keeping in mind, perhaps gives us some hints of where we might be moving through this text. We get that this is a maskil, that just means it is a wisdom psalm or a contemplative psalm. There are lessons to be drawn from this. And specifically, this is a maskil of the sons of Korah. Well, now we get our first really serious chance to start practicing that principle we talked about from the very start here of using the Bible to understand the Bible. We can actually look through Scripture and find out who Korah is, and presumably then who his sons would be. We look to Numbers 16 and find that Korah is maybe not exactly the figure we would expect to have almost a place of honor, seemingly, in this text. Korah was a Levite who was not content with the role of temple service that had been given to the Levites, and Korah demanded to also usurp the priestly roles of Moses and Aaron. That is not a great place to be. In his demands, he amassed a rebellion of 250 men, chiefs of the people, chiefs of the Levites, who attempted to impose themselves upon the priestly duties that they were attempting to take. But they were ultimately struck down by God. Korah was clearly not a shining example of a faithful Israelite. Yet, it is evident, seen in Exodus 6 and in just the mention of the Korahites in the title of this psalm, that his lineage continues. In fact, leading to a whole clan called the Korahites, who continue in temple service and even, evidently, in this case, write a handful of the Psalms. So the Bible itself gives us some really helpful context around the authorship of this psalm. We know that this would be written by descendants of Korahites. Sons in Old Testament usage often just means descendants somewhere down the lineage. And presumably that's what this would be, not his immediate sons, but some number of generations down the line. Now, the last bit of information we get from the header is that it is a love song, which may not be what you expect to find when you're working your way through the Psalms. We get these almost war songs in many places, these deep laments, these just cries of the glory of God. We do not tend to often find a love song, not really what we tend to expect. Though perhaps it does get a little less surprising when we realize that we've already connected back to Song of Solomon. If you know much about that book, the love song makes a little more sense there. But let's get into the text of the psalm itself a little bit here, just in verse 1. We're immediately met with an air of excitement. the psalmist is overflowing with a pleasing theme. His tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. There's an eagerness. Interestingly, that excitement is in regards to the king of Israel. As we just said, the Korahites were once in rebellion against the leadership of Israel, but now are so pleased with the king, they cannot contain their adoration. The psalmist's heart overflows with a pleasing theme. The very existence of this psalm is a striking display of restoration. Beyond that, though, this first stanza should prepare us for something joyous, celebratory even. As we established earlier, again, this psalm is likely ceremonial in some way or another. There's a celebration that is happening, and this author, or this psalmist, is just eager to get into celebrating whatever it is that's there to be celebrated. So let's keep pushing forward in our text and see what all this excitement is about. Verses 2 through 5. You are the most handsome among the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Now, I have to admit that when I first started studying this psalm, I had no idea what to do with a line like, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. It is certainly not obvious in our eyes what that has to do with being king, why that's so exciting or praiseworthy here, why that puts the king on another level. But it actually turns out, if we look through Scripture, that this is not an entirely uncommon description for the king of Israel, the king in Jerusalem. Saul is described as handsome in 1 Samuel 9, so that's the first king of Israel that the people demand, as is David just a few chapters later, when we see him. Solomon is described as beautiful by his bride-to-be in the Song of Solomon. So that connection shows up again. And Isaiah 33 speaks of the king's beauty, though it does not give the name of the particular king in that case. There is a real sense in which this handsomeness, this presence, would make the king more commanding, would allow him to lead his people with greater authority. He would fill the room in a particular kind of way that is valuable in a king. Though this psalm also seems to indicate that in this case, and perhaps in these other cases mentioning the king's appearance, or the king's presence, it is not so much the physical appearance that is the point, at least not exclusively. That still seems to be at least part of it. But the psalm immediately highlights the attractiveness or the winsomeness of the king's words. It says the king's lips are anointed with grace. Grace is poured upon his lips. He has a particular giftedness with his words, to use them kindly, to be uplifting with them, to draw people in with his words. And that gift is deemed favorable by both his people, say the psalmist, and by his God. The psalmist then calls for the king to take up his sword. We're into a bit of a conflict with our cynical culture we have right now. In our cynical age, with our less than favorable views of political leaders, we may look at this image of a king wielding a sword and think, oh, that's a ruthless tyrant. That's someone wielding his power to oppress his people for his own gain, for his personal interests. But the psalmist evidently does not think that in the slightest. Even this psalmist, whose family was once at odds with the leadership of Israel, now is eager to see his king wield his might, wield his power, wear his sword and ride out into battle to call forth volleys of sharp arrows. See, the psalmist knows the character of his king. He knows why the king exerts his power. It is not out of self-interest. It is not to gain more power still. The king's cause is not greed or plunder, but truth, righteousness, and even meekness. I mean, how hard is that for us to think of these days? The idea of someone wielding a sword, wielding their power for the sake of meekness. But this king fights so that his people might know peace. This king fights for security, for truth, for what is good, in a way that we do not tend to associate with the high and mighty these days. But something about this king and this psalm is extraordinary. Let's keep going in our text, verses 6 through 9. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Now, the wording in verses 6 and 7 gets a little confusing to us again, it seems, at first. It seems to shift focus and begin addressing God, maybe, but then refers to God, your God, while talking to God, and then we kind of get stuck scratching our heads like, wait, so who is God's God, and how is that proposition not deeply sacrilegious or heretical? It sounds a little weird at first. We need to, again, understand the literature and the speech patterns of the culture. The addressee, the person being spoken to in verse 6, hasn't actually changed. We're still speaking to the king here. But the king, especially a righteous king like the one we have established, is being discussed in this passage, would have in that time been viewed as God's representative on earth. As a sort of executor of God's law. He maintains what is good and true for the people. And while this does not make him truly divine in any sense, he's not becoming of God's real essence, he was so deeply intertwined with the carrying out of God's will among the people that he might rightly, in a sincere sense, be called Elohim, the Hebrew word for God, as a representative, though notably not by any means by the proper divine name, Yahweh, God's true particular name. This use of Elohim, it fits with what we see even in Psalm 2:7. Again, use Scripture to understand Scripture. Psalm 2, verse 7, which has God say to the king, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's that same sort of representative language that uses this, you know, stronger, grander, kind of hyperbolic sense to understand how the king relates to his people and to God. Though not as a not so subtle hint, though, both that portion of Psalm 2 and this portion here, Psalm 45 and verse 6, they may become a lot more significant some hundreds of years later after they're written. We'll see what that means perhaps in a bit. But having established now that we are still speaking to the king, or that the psalmist rather is still speaking to the king, we see that God has blessed the king with a long rule. A long reign in the land. Again, our political context clashes with this image. We are wary of those who remain in power for too long. That is deeply suspicious to us in our day and age. So much so that we have, you know, enshrined in our law opportunities to change out our leaders at regular intervals. We want to be able to replace anyone we want at times that are nice and convenient for us. And we place limits on the terms that one person can serve in our highest office here in this country. So the idea of a long reign is suspicious to us. It seems wrong, but the psalmist is eager for his king to remain on the throne for many years. Because, again, the king has proven his character such that his scepter, the symbol, the very image of his authority, might be called a scepter of justice. The very identity of his reign and rule is justice. And again, if we look through Scripture, this pattern we see is as the king is, so his kingdom is. The king is defined by justice, so his kingdom is defined by justice. We maybe feel this principle to a degree somewhat with our leadership here now. It is the kind of state of our society is definitely affected by our leadership, but the effect is still tempered by our political structures, our dividing powers. I mean, regardless of whatever your political opinions are, there has surely been someone in office over just the past decade or so that you've considered an absolute disaster, because we've been on the far ends of either side there. Surely somebody has seemed like a disaster to you, yet still, we're still here. The country stands. In a relative sense, things have not changed that drastically compared to especially looking at other cultures, nations throughout history, throughout the world. We have this kind of counterbalance that means we cannot swing too rapidly one way or the other. But if you look at the history of Israel provided in Scripture, it is a whole different story. And you read through 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you'll see that things change rapidly from one king to king. It's almost whiplash going through it. Even in very short reigns that are only a handful of years, if even that, it goes such that good kings bring order and righteousness to God's people, and then the bad kings come in, and immediately the land is plunged into chaos, to idolatry, and all kinds of corruption. So to the psalmist, it is a blessing both to the king and to his people that a righteous king would have a long reign. But the blessings do not just end at a long reign. There is a greater blessing that we have been approaching through this whole psalm that's been hinted at here and there that we are going to see now, a very particular kind of blessing from God. For we are sent right along into a scene full of music. There's music in the air. We're surrounded by ladies of honor. We see the king down at the front wearing his finest clothes, wearing his finest fragrances, rejoicing in his setting, and standing across from him is his beautifully adorned bride. Here we have a perfectly familiar and joyous scene. It is a wedding. This is a wedding psalm to celebrate the marriage of the king to his queen. The bit about this being a love song really starts to make sense now, doesn't it? As do the apparent connections to Song of Solomon, which itself is all about the anticipation of a king marrying his bride. This whole psalm is about the celebration of a royal wedding. Now, we do still have some amount of context for this in our day and age, for royal weddings, and certainly weddings in general, but royal weddings, we have a little bit of that, not here, but, you know, across the pond, there's still royal weddings, so it's still not really a perfect reference point. And where there are still monarchs, a lot of their power has been moved out of their hands, placed, distributed throughout different political structures. So they don't bear as directly upon that culture as we establish the royalty in God's people in the Old Testament did. But like we've said here, as the king is, so his kingdom is. So his joyous, harmonious home life means joy and harmony for his people. So his people rejoice. Let's keep pushing through the text here. Verses 10 all the way to 15. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. So the scene actually shifts back in time a little bit to a little bit of the courting of the king and his bride-to-be, and then her preparation for the wedding. And the psalmist has some words of wisdom for her. Hey, there it is, that maskil thing from way at the beginning was the wisdom psalm. Okay, we have words of wisdom. Things are coming together here. But these words of wisdom may sound a little strange to our ears. Yet again, our culture clashes with what we have here. We hear a line like, forget your people in your father's house as a call to this bride. Perhaps some married men would wish their wives would take this advice. I happen to really like my in-laws. But regardless of how you feel about that, that's not how things typically go here. There's not that kind of, you know, abandoning of what was to join with what is. But there are significant reasons why this princess must follow this instruction. I mean, first of all, this is, at a basic sense, is just an adherence to the general pattern of marriage presented in the Bible. From the very first instance of marriage in the Bible, all the way back in Genesis, it says that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That's showing the man's end of things, was establishing this principle where once one is married, marriage is one's primary bond. They become one flesh. That is the foremost bond. It's what many have called the leave and cleave model, taking, I don't remember what translation the wording is from, but this marriage of leave the father and mother and cleave to the wife. Though, even as we look through Scripture, it doesn't usually entail the kind of complete separation that seems to be called for here. You even think just sons in Israel were expected to care for their widowed mothers. Obviously, they can't be completely abandoning their family if they're caring for their widowed mothers. But there's another issue at play here, another layer to this. This princess is evidently a foreigner, or else marrying the king wouldn't involve forgetting her people. It would really be more being bound to her people in a whole new way as their queen. Clearly, she is coming from somewhere else to be this queen. She is a foreigner. And if she is a foreigner, then she cannot bring anything of her homeland with her for fear of corrupting the throne. We see a perfect negative example, if that's a phrase that makes sense, a perfect negative example of foreign queens bringing their homeland with them. First Kings 11, where Solomon's many, that's its own issue there too, many foreign wives bring their foreign gods with them. And as Solomon ages and becomes less resolute in his faithfulness, he follows them into idolatry, and with the king, as the king goes, so the kingdom goes. The whole land plunges into idolatry, spiraling towards its demise. Instead of bringing her homeland with her, the princess must forget her people and her father's house. She must become an Israelite, become one of God's people through and through, as again we see a perfect positive model now, demonstrated by Ruth, the book of Ruth, who, when following her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Bethlehem, declares, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." She is forgetting her people. She's forgetting her father's house. That is the exact thing she's just rejected. Naomi has just told her, go back to your father's house, find a husband from your people, be bound to your people. And instead, she says, no, I will trust and follow your God, the living God. And Ruth herself, in this obedience to the one true God, in this abandonment of the corrupted land she is leaving behind, she herself becomes a significant figure in the lineage of King David. That is no coincidence here. She is a perfect demonstration of what it means to leave and cleave. Now, there's another command here, perhaps one that some may find more alarming than the leave and cleave, this command that the princess is to bow to the king because he is her lord. That does not tend to ring well in our ears here and now. But we must not forget what is happening here. The princess is approaching the king. She's approaching the king, and he is worthy of honor, not just because he is the king, but because he is a righteous king, and because of how he will care for her. She is not bowing such that she may be used by him, but that she may be loved by him. As he is gracious towards his people, we have already established, he will be gracious to her. As he fights for the peace of his people, he will fight for her peace. He will not oppress her or diminish her in any way. She will not be less for bowing to him, for being joined to him. Rather, he will provide for her, and he will adorn her finely, that her beauty may be seen in its fullness. He will make her complete, not less, but more. It's a beautiful image. Let's finish these last few verses in the text here. Verses 16 and 17. In the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. To close things out, the psalmist returns his attention to the king and ends with a simple yet beautiful sentiment. He declares the king's legacy will live on forever, both on the throne by his sons and in the ongoing memory of this psalm and others celebrating the king. It's a beautiful declaration of the rejoicing that the people have over the goodness of this king and the beauty of his marriage to his queen. So this may still leave us with a few questions, though. Questions such as, so why didn't the lineage actually continue on the throne forever? I mean, the reign of Israel is not what it was, 4,000 years ago or whenever this was. Or is it really worth preserving a psalm, a wisdom psalm meant just to give advice to foreign women marrying Israelite kings thousands of years ago? Like, is that helpful to us now? Or maybe you're not asking those questions because you caught on to where this is going a long time ago. But what we established early on is that Jesus is the center and the ultimate fulfillment of Scripture. And suddenly, the psalm begins to fill out even greater. It's already beautiful, this beautiful image of the joys of marriage, the wonders of a people led by God and a righteous representative of God, but now we bring in Jesus. Because Jesus was, and in fact still is, the perfect king that Israel and the whole world has always needed. And this psalm is only understood fully when we recognize that Jesus is the king at the center of it all. And you remember that odd use of the Hebrew word Elohim for God earlier? Well, that becomes a whole lot clearer now when the king being referenced is God himself and the Son of God. It's Jesus. And this isn't just some wild speculation on my part. I didn't come up with this. I'm not smart enough for that. No, this very point comes up in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews makes this exact point, quoting this exact psalm, when arguing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. And Jesus fits this description of the king better than any other Israelite or Judean king ever did or even ever thinkably could. In Luke 4, we look at Jesus, we see the people marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. That's the exact quote there. Marveled at the gracious words coming from his mouth. That sounds a whole lot like grace being poured upon the king's lips in verse 2 of this psalm, doesn't it? And all that marveling there in Luke 4 comes right after Jesus declares himself to be the subject of a prophecy in Isaiah about the Lord's anointed one, who will bring good news to the poor, bring liberty to the captives, and declare the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. That sounds a whole lot like the king who rides out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness and whose enemies fall before him, doesn't it? And because Jesus rose from the dead and ascended and sits now enthroned at the right hand of the Father, sure enough, his reign continues forever. And his praises still are and always will be sung, just like in this morning in our church, in our midst, as we sung out so beautifully together this morning. Christ's praises will be sung forever, just like this psalm says. Only one king could ever do that. You may still be thinking, well, there's one small little problem here. Jesus never got married. But that's just another way this psalm gets more incredible, because in Ephesians, we get this whole new image here. In Ephesians, we learn that the church, that's you and me, believers, that we together, the church is the bride of Christ. In that we are to be united to him. When he comes again, we are to be united to him, to live in perfect relationship with him forever. Marriage itself is in such large part intended just to help us understand, in a very limited and imperfect human kind of way, to help us understand how deeply Jesus loves his people. How much he has sacrificed for us, how profoundly he cares. Again, Revelation 19, we are told that we are waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb, that moment when Christ and his church will be united. We, the church, are that very image, that princess awaiting in the chamber, ready to be brought to the king. Not only does this reality of the church as the bride of Christ perfectly fill out this image of Christ the King in this psalm, but it also means that the lessons of this psalm, the wisdom it's meant to convey, aren't just meant for that relatively small number of women who married into a particular line of kings halfway around the world thousands of years ago. This wisdom is meant for us. We are to reap the benefits, the fruit, the wonders of the wisdom in this psalm. See, it is we who are coming from a foreign land. The foreign land that is this fallen world, full of pain, suffering, sin. And we are being brought into God's perfect kingdom. And this psalm is giving us such helpful instruction. To those who may be here this morning and have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you haven't given your life fully to Him, the foremost thing this psalm asks of you is as clear as can be. Be joined to Christ. Leave and cleave, as we've said so many times earlier. Leave the concerns, the lies, the evils of this world behind and cling to Christ. And to be clear, this is a big ask. This is not easy believism. It is leaving everything you have known behind. It would not have been easy for a princess to leave her people and her father's house behind. And that is a smaller, faint image that we are getting to now as we bring Christ into this much bigger picture now. So if everything is bigger here, then the weight, the burden of leaving what you have known behind is greater, but it is also far more rewarding. The splendor of this psalm is only the faintest depiction of the joy that will be found in that day when Christ returns and we are joined with Him forever. From that day on, we will know nothing of pain or unrest or strife. We will be surrounded by beauty, wonder, endless peace. There could be no more devastating mistake than to forgo all of that for the fleeting pleasures this world has to offer. There's a wonderful quote from C.S. Lewis. He talks about the one who rejects Christ for the joys of this world is, for the pleasures of this world, is being like a kid making mud pies in the dirt, rejecting an invitation to a holiday at sea simply for not knowing what on earth that means. It's uncomparable. Could be no bigger mistake than to reject Christ, being joined to Christ, just to hold on to the fleeting pleasures of this world. If you have not given yourself to Christ, and you want to know more about what that means, what that actually looks like, please grab me after the service, grab one of our elders, the two guys who were up here leading worship this morning, just a church member who has to be sitting next to you, somebody, please. We would love to share more with you. We would love to tell you more of what Jesus has done for us and what it means to cling to Him. To the believers in the room, I really doubt I could come anywhere close to laying out all the implications of our union to Christ that come from this psalm, but there are a few definitely worth drawing particular attention to that we will look at in the rest of this morning. This psalm reminds us that our primary bond is our bond to Christ. And it is a bond, the only bond, that makes us whole. To those who are unmarried or widowed or separated, this means that you are not incomplete. You lack nothing because you have Christ. That is not to say that you cannot or should not be pained by your present circumstances. Truly, there is hurt in this world. Truly longing for earthly marriage and not having it can hurt. But it does mean that you are not alone. Not now, not ever. And your needs for comfort and companionship can be met perfectly, are being met perfectly by Christ. To be clear, this goes to men in the room too. I know the idea of being the bride of Christ may be a little off-putting at first, but we have to remember that marriage as we know it is still only a faint image, a faint analogy of the wonder of the union of Christ and his church. And I promise you that we men are able to find profound comfort in Christ as well. It is he who completes us more than anything else. To those of us who are married, this is a reminder not to make idols out of our marriages. Earthly marriage is a beautiful gift. No doubt in this psalm, earthly marriage is beautiful, magnificent. It is something we should cherish, but it is not the ultimate gift. Our spouses will let us down. We will let our spouses down. And if we have made our spouse our God, if they have made us their God, the marriage will collapse. We will collapse. It'll all fall apart. But if we have made Christ our first love, then we will be able to stand strong in those moments. And Christ will make us able to extend grace and mercy. Christ will be the source of restoration. Christ is our first love. And to the whole church, this psalm is a call to be a faithful bride. Again, we must remember to leave and cleave. Leave behind the things of this world. They are nothing but stains, corrupting idols in the kingdom of God. Are you wrapped up in worldly expectations of financial independence, building your nest egg, trying to be sure you can always meet your own needs? The chaos of this world, or even just your own sinfulness, can take that apart, can make it crumble out from beneath you at any moment. Leave it behind. It is a fleeting pleasure, a fleeting sense of security. Leave it behind and cling to Christ. Are you wrapped up in your social standing? Are you wrapped up in, of course, I'm sorry. Are you wrapped up in social standing, mindless entertainment, exotic, exciting vacations, sexual fulfillment, political influence, ever-increasing knowledge, anything that has a hold on your life, keeping you tied to this world? Leave it behind. Forget it. Let it be utterly foreign to you. Cling to Christ. Lastly, let this psalm be a reminder day by day to come before Christ our King and bow before him, for he is our Lord. God the Father has anointed him, has enthroned him as king. And he has made himself known to us, that is, Christ has made himself known to us, that we might look at him and see clearly that he is good, that he is gracious, that he is full of mercy, that he fights for our peace, that he is victorious over his enemies, and that he has adorned us with his righteousness, which removes the stains of our sins and puts on full display the beauty he has created in us as he made us in his own image. Surely he is worthy. He is our Lord. Let us bow before him now in a word of prayer. Jesus, Lord, you are glorious. You ride out victoriously against your enemies. You wield your limitless might not to use us to oppress us, but to care for us, to provide for us, to give us peace. And you have promised us that that peace one day will be forever. Help us now as we wait, as we are waiting eagerly in the chamber, ready to be brought to you, to be faithful to you, to cling only to you, to forget this corrupted world we live in now, to give ourselves fully to you, God. You are our Lord, there is no other. You alone are King forever and ever. And we come before you and the Father only by your work and in your name. Amen.